Now, I have been blessed because God gave me the opportunity to go to Bible college and then to seminary. And in Bible college, I majored in Bible. And in seminary, I majored in systematic theology and church history. And it has been a wonderful, wonderful blessing in my life. It's been a wonderful blessing in my spiritual life personally. And I think it's been a blessing to a lot of other people because the Lord has allowed me to teach pretty much one or two Bible studies a week, you know, basically my whole Christian life. And I so appreciate the fact that I was given that blessing and that opportunity. But if it came down to a choice between God's anointing and that education, if it was one or the other, in a heartbeat, I would give up the education. That's how strongly I feel and I believe the anointing of God upon us, that's how important it is if we're to do the work of the Spirit in God's kingdom. Okay? Because with an education, you can speak to the mind of people. But with the anointing of God, you can speak to the heart. You can be a partner with the Holy Spirit in talking to people in their hearts and helping them deal with whatever issue, with encouragement, with conviction, and all that. I would give it up in a heartbeat if it was a choice between one or the other. But as it is, God uses both. He uses both people who get an education and people who don't. God has his Peters, was a fisherman, and he has his Pauls, highly educated. He has his Amoses in the Old Testament. He was a prophet, kind of a part-time prophet, and he was basically a farmer. And he has his Isaiahs, highly intelligent, educated. And so God does use both. I want to share a little bit about my prayer life. My constant prayer, one of my constant prayers, is that God would anoint Chris Langford. That's one of the prayers I pray pretty much every time I have, time to be with the Lord in prayer. I pray that God would anoint Chris Langford, not for his sake, for my sake, and for your sake. Because I want the Holy Spirit to speak to me when Chris speaks. When Pastor Chris speaks, I don't want to hear Chris Langford. I want to hear God speak to me through Chris Langford. Okay? And after I, by the way, I know that Chris wants the same thing. I know that he wants God to speak through him. And he wants to get himself out of the way so God can do that. Not always easy. So some people complain, my pastor doesn't feed me or I don't get anything out of a sermon, you hear this complaint in a lot of different churches. So I want to ask you, if you feel that way or if others feel that way, are you praying for the anointing of God on your pastors? And if you're not, why are you complaining? I'm not just speaking to you. I'm speaking to the whole church in a sense. Okay? Why would we complain if we're not praying for the anointing of God on those who bring the Word of God to us? That's what we should be doing first. But I want to broaden it out because God's anointing is not just for preachers. Aaron, the priest in the Old Testament, he was anointed with the oil. It ran down over his beard. And the anointing of oil is an outward sign. It symbolically represents the fact that the Spirit of God is being given to a person. Okay? So Aaron was anointed to do his work as a priest. We also have a couple guys, one of them One of the names is in the old, it's in Exodus 35, Bezalel, I forget the name. But there's these two guys who God anoints with His Holy Spirit so that they can do the artistic work on the tabernacle. David was anointed to be king. The prophets were anointed. And in the New Testament, John, 1 John chapter 2, it says that all of us are anointed with knowledge and wisdom, that He's given us that anointing. And of course, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit and says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the benefit of all. So this anointing is not just for preachers, it's for everybody. You know, I think that Christian parents need an anointing. They need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done. I think that nursery workers need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be an influence in those little kids' lives for the time that they have them. And it goes on and on. And so I pray for the anointing of God on us all. As we continue on in the passage, Jesus says that God has anointed Him to preach the good news to the poor. And so I want to talk about that for a second. And ask you, do you think He's talking about the physically poor? God has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Is He talking about the physically poor? Yes and no. Yes and no. He is talking about the fact that the gospel is going out to the poor, but in a greater sense, what He's saying, if you'll remember, last year, the elders went through the Sermon on the Mount, right? And we have the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So, when Jesus preaches to the poor, He does that as an outward sign that all of us, rich or poor physically, materially, all of us are poor in the spirit until we come to Christ. Okay? So, Jesus, you know, the New Testament actually says that we're supposed to preach to every creature, right? So, is there any virtue in being poor? Do the poor deserve the gospel more than anybody? No, obviously not. But the poor in spirit are those who will receive the gospel. And so Jesus is anointed to preach to the poor. That means all of us, no matter where we are with our bank accounts. But He also goes on and talks about the fact that He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. So, was Jesus' end game to get people out of jail? No. He's talking about spiritual captivity. And He goes on to say, the recovery of the sight to the blind. Was the end game of Christ to heal as many blind people as possible? No, that's not what it was all about. And if that what it was all about, then after when He left and went to heaven, He would have given us the power to heal, you know, all the blind people, if that's what He wanted to do. What He's talking about in this passage is that people are poor. Poverty means you lack. People are poor in the things that they need in a relationship with God. They have no relationship with God, therefore they're in that poverty and they need an anointed person to preach to them. People lack because they're in bondage, not because they're in jail, but because they're in bondage to their sin. They can't get out of it. They can't escape it no matter what they do. And if they do escape one sin, they dive into another. Jesus came to preach liberty, freedom, release from that kind of bondage. The recovery of sight to the blind. In John chapter 3, it says that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 5, it says you must be born again of the water and spirit in order to enter it. So the fact is that we can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We can't recognize it for what it is. So Jesus came to preach all those things. And what he did is he went around and he healed the blind and he healed the lame and he cast demons out of people. And he did that not because that's the end game. He did that to show that everyone is blind spiritually, and he's the answer to that. That everyone is in bondage, and he's the answer to that. And when he cast out demons, he was saying, Satan is real, and I have authority over him. So, that's what Jesus came to do. And he preaches that. And then the final quote of the final phrase of that quote, he says that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, today is the day of salvation, in other words. If you go on to the next phrase in Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't go on to that part. Why? Because today's the day of salvation. He's coming back, right? And when he comes back, he will bring the vengeance of our God. So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Because the Spirit of God will not always strive with men, not always speak to them in their heart. There will come a day when it's the day of vengeance. So if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now he goes on, or the passage goes on in verses 22 through 30. And after Jesus said, today the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearts, verse 22 starts out positively, but then the tide seems to change. So let's read 22 through 30. It says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So, when I read this account of what happened, it almost seems like before they say anything, you know, Jesus kind of reacts really strongly. And in this account, we don't get the whole picture. In Mark, it says that when they heard this, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Or is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. So after he said that, they begin and they're saying approving things about him. But then the tide begins to change and they take offense at him. And what is the offense that they take? It's their attitude. It sounds like they're saying, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Okay? We know you, dude. You're the carpenter. And I don't know if that's a cut or not, but you're the carpenter. We know your mother, your brothers, your sisters. You're just like this. And so you're not better than us. You're just like this. Who are you to say these things? So Jesus knew that he also sensed that what they wanted him to do, you know, along with this thought, who are you? They wanted him to do miracles to prove that he was worthy of the words that he spoke. But guess not. Or guess what? That's not how it works. Because faith, or at least the openness to God's power, comes first as far as miracles are concerned. Faith, or at least the openness to the power of God, comes first. And then the miracles come. They wanted to flip it on its head. They wanted him to show miracles, and then they were going to believe. God doesn't work that way. Mark actually highlights this in his account in verses 5 and 6 where he says, and he could do no mighty works there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So faith, it's kind of a partnership. Faith is required and the power of God is required. So he shows Jesus, what Jesus is showing them is that God's favor is withheld from Jews who are faithless and miracles are granted to Gentiles who believe. And that's what we read about the widow and Naaman from Syria. But when he says this, that's too much for them to bear. They cannot handle that. And their whole identity as a people was that they were God's special people and beloved. But Jesus showed them that only those who have the same faith as their father Abraham benefit from the covenant that God made with them. And in their rage and their pride and their self-righteousness, they, like the Pharisees, tried to kill Jesus. Why? Why did they try to kill him? And the answer is that when the light of Christ exposes the corruption of the human heart, it lashes out to extinguish that light so that they don't have to face what is really in them unless repentance is granted to them. They exhibit the natural reaction of the fallen heart. And John also speaks of this in Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But it was not Jesus' time yet. He allows them to walk him up to the very precipice of the cliff. And then he just miraculously walks away through the middle of them. And why does he allow them to do that? I think that he wanted to force them to witness the murder that existed in their own heart. And so he allows them to go as far as he did. So this passage gives us insight into what may be in the hearts of those closest to us who don't love Jesus, in the same way that the people of Nazareth were closest to Christ and they wanted to kill him. So we hear the truth of this in Matthew 10:16. Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. But this passage also highlights the wonderful promises of salvation, of healing, of understanding, and the freedom that our Savior has brought to us. And these promises are worth risking it all for. These are promises that can deliver our loved ones who are blinded and in bondage that they don't even recognize. Do you believe it? Do you believe in these promises? Proclaim it. Do you see it? Have your eyes been opened? Show it. Have you been freed? Live it. Are you loved? Share it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this passage which shows us both the glory and the corruption. The glory is your truth, your salvation, and the corruption is in the human heart. But you are the answer, and we praise you for that. In your holy name, amen.